We'll be in Hebrews, so you can turn to Hebrews. Hebrews, and we'll look at chapter 3 this evening. So let's begin our study with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us this evening that we're able to come out and to worship, able to open your word. Lord, we ask, God, that you would open your word to our hearts and to our minds, Lord, that we may be able to take it in, to discern it, Lord, to see your message, to see the truth in your scriptures, Lord, that we may be able to use this for edification, that we may apply it to our own lives, be able to live this week in the recognition of this that we learned today, that you would empower us, Lord, and to grow us to understand better and better our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we open up the scriptures to study of this precious subject, that you would open our hearts and minds, Lord, to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3. It begins with a wherefore, so let's back up to verse 17 of chapter 2. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Looking at this passage here in light of what we have studied already in the passage of learning of Christ's preeminence and his exaltation, knowing that he is our faithful and merciful high priest who has suffered on our behalf. Verse 10 of chapter 2, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we studied of our suffering Savior, who suffered immensely for us, taking on the sin that is our sin and taking the punishment for that sin, that we might have eternal life, that we would not be punished for that same sin, but that he had taken it upon himself upon the cross there. And now we're looking into chapter 3 and looking at the glory of Christ here. And it starts here with, like I said, the word wherefore, which points us back to the text before. You remember the words that were spoken before in verse 17 and 18. He was made like unto us, his brethren, that he might be merciful, and that he might be a faithful high priest in these things pertaining to God, and that he would make reconciliation for our sin, and knowing that he has suffered so that he is able to help, he is able to comfort them, we that are tempted. So then he goes into the address. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, addressing these here that he's speaking to, the Hebrews, as the holy brethren, holy as being set apart by God for his holy use. We are declared holy because of the perfect obedience and holiness of Christ, and can only be addressed as holy because of that alone. It's not because of their lineage, of who they belong to, what the Pharisee sect or the Sadducee sect or what they belong to. It was They were holy based on the holiness and the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ as he is addressing them here. And brethren, he has used that term throughout the chapters here as brethren. We see that Christ himself is not ashamed to call us brothers because he took on this seed, took on the seed of man, that he may come to take that punishment for sin, the punishment that was due man. And yet being God, who is able to forgive, who is able to take that upon himself completely and fully as the lamb that was slain to take away the sin once and for all there on the cross. So he calls us holy and he calls them brethren, brothers, partakers, he says, of the heavenly calling. Think of being a partaker of a calling. And this calling is just a calling. This is the calling, the heavenly calling. To be able to be partakers, ones who are made associates, one who are made brothers by partaking of the call that is this heavenly call, the spiritual call of God, is God's calling. One that is heavenly and one that is eternal. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, really describes this in a beautiful way here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding are enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, when he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The glorious heavenly calling of God to his children, that we may, our eyes may be opened, that we may be enlightened to understanding the wonder, the power of this salvation that God has wrought in Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the heavenly calling that these have been partakers of, that we who trust in him and place our faith in him have been partakers of that calling. Then he gives us a term here in the first verse here. After he says partakers of the heavenly calling, he says this: consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now this word consider, the text here places much emphasis on fully observing him, upon fully considering this your Savior, the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. So it's not just some mere perusing or mere thinking of or meditating upon. It is fully observing what has happened, what he has done, who he is. Fixing your thoughts on Jesus and doing it more diligently. He reiterated the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, there was an apparent thought in that the author had here, and a problem of the readers being negligent in the training their thoughts and focusing on Jesus, the gospel, their present salvation, and likely getting caught up in the thoughts of their old ways of religion or the old things that they had been brought up with as children in their father's home. maybe turning back to even some of these things or intermingling some of these things in their thinking and their thoughts. But the author here is exhorting them to give more earnest heed to these things. This is salvation. This is your salvation. This is your Christ. Know Him. Observe Him. Consider Him diligently. It should be our first and foremost focus as the lives of His children that we know Him. And know Him so that we can teach Him. We can't share Him if we don't know Him. We can't share Him adequately to our children that we nurture and train in the admonition of the Lord. We can't adequately give them Christ, teach them Christ, if we do not completely know Him ourselves. If we do not diligently seek Him, diligently fix our thoughts upon Jesus. These Christian Hebrews were likely persecuted by their own kin for their belief in Jesus. And it would require a more diligent focusing of their faith and hope in Christ in the midst of this persecution that they were in, most likely being kicked out of the synagogues because they believe in this Jesus. They were, in some senses, alone, away from them, but they were one in their bodies, the local fellowships that they had formed there, the bodies of believers there, but they were persecuted, and they needed to spend this time more diligently focusing on this faith and hope in Christ that they have been given, fixing their thoughts on Jesus. And for us, it is a vital practice as believers in our lives that we fix our thoughts on Jesus. Let me just go to a few points. When we fail to fix our thoughts on Jesus, when we fail to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the cares of the world overcome our thoughts. And they can easily do that. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, when he's describing these seeds, are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entered in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Another thing that can happen when we do not fix our thoughts on Jesus in our daily lives is the gospel is replaced by a form of godliness. We become focused on the outward performance of our holiness. We substitute the gospel for many things. Subtle little things. Things that we might not even think we're really substituting for the gospel. But when it comes down to it, we're really substituting things in there. We're forgetting to focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone for our salvation. Matthew 23:27 and 28, where Jesus was talking to the scribes, and He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Seems pretty harsh. Quite a harsh statement He made here. But it's the most painful when you know inside in your heart that it's really true. And we know the Lord knew. And we know that the scribes and Pharisees knew that it was true. That there was a form of godliness that was merely outward. Now, while this may be a extreme case, you may be thinking, apply this to your lives. As I worked this week to apply it to mine, to see how many things have been placed in between me and my thoughts being fixed on Jesus. How easy is it to speak to someone of God without mentioning Jesus? How easy is it to go on in our life doing the things that we do day after day, speaking with our wives, our spouses, speaking with our children, and not mention Jesus? Don't Let us not, Lord God, replace the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives with some form of godliness, but that we may love, cherish, diligently think upon Jesus. If we fail to think upon Jesus, we subtly lead ourselves away from the only salvation that is the hope and the strength of man. That is Jesus and Jesus alone. So we must consider Jesus. And he says to consider him, and he gives us these offices that Jesus was fulfilling here as he's speaking to them. The apostle. Jesus the apostle. We don't see that used very often for Jesus as an apostle. John uses it. Apostle is someone who is sent. Sent with a peculiar object, a message to give from a superior authority. And Jesus came to declare the word of God, the gospel to men. And from his childhood up, he understood this. He told his parents in Luke 2:49, after they were searching for him, he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me." And in John 14:24, he says, "The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." And then in the garden in Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was an apostle, one that had a calling and a message and a will to fulfill that was not his own. And he was the great apostle. He says, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our profession. We read in Hebrews, the previous chapter, verse 17, that he is the merciful and faithful high priest. We should consider him. Consider our high priest. And he is faithful. And I think I shared this last time, that in John 6:37-40 is the essence of the faithfulness of Christ when he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And again he says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That is faithful. That is our hope. That is the anchor of our hope, steadfast and sure. To know that we have a Messiah, a Christ that is faithful. And he is merciful. Jesus Christ, the merciful. Hebrews in the next chapter 4:15-16, it tells us, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I believe if I would spend more time thinking upon, knowing, meditating upon Christ, Jesus, daily, I would be a more merciful person. I would be a more gracious person. I'd be a more loving person. Because you cannot meditate upon Christ and what he has done and not see yourself as a hypocrite, for lacking those things, lacking mercy, lacking grace, lacking love. Who are we to lack those things? Being the objects of those very things, the object of God's work in Jesus Christ, and obtaining those very things ourselves. We should think on these things. And to point out as well in this verse that Jesus, he replaces both offices. He replaces the office of the apostle, Moses, of the Old Testament. He replaces the office of the high priest, which could be likened to Aaron in the Old Testament. Both are replaced here in one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, apostle, high priest. In himself, he fulfills them completely toward God the Father and man, so that there is no need for either in the present day. Because after the fulfillment of the scriptures, he's the acting apostle and priest. There's no more need for a priest. And likewise, as the pastor was sharing this morning of the gifts and the offices, there's no more need for an apostle. The words of God have been given. And the great apostle and high priest here we have in Jesus Christ. On to the next verse, in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So here we have comparing the Lord with Moses, the apostle to Israel. And notice in verse 2 here, it says who was faithful, as in looking back, being faithful. But this in the Greek is a present participle, as in being faithful. The text points to the fact that the work done in the past does not end in the past, but it continues. It continues to be fulfilled today from heaven, that he is faithful, the faithful priest, the faithful apostle. That he would intercede for us, continues to be faithful to intercede, continues to prepare a place for them. As he stated in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So his work continues, and it is a faithful work to be an intercessor, a priest, and to prepare the place for his children. We know he is a faithful high priest. We covered that earlier. And he likens him to Moses. Moses, faithful in all of God's house. When we look at the word house as we're looking through these texts here, we can look at this as the synonym for the people of God, and Moses being faithful in all God's house. You can turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, ye three, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. For the Lord will speak to him mouth to mouth, the text will say. And Moses, and you're comparing here the Lord Jesus Christ, someone here that is the Savior of these Hebrews, to Moses, who in their understanding, Moses was the faithful father. He was the faithful one. He was an object that they looked to be the one who spoke with God, who gave them the law, God gave Moses the law and trusted him with it. He gave it to the people. This was someone who was highly important in their understanding of their religion and who they were to remember and to look up to. And now he's comparing Jesus Christ here and says that he is worthy of more honor than Moses, that we'll get to. So we're looking at Moses here in the house, and the term house is used for the people of God in these passages. And we can look at that using that that term for the people. In verse 3, he goes on to say, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." And that's what I was explaining. Jesus was counted more worthy, more glory than Moses. It seems an obvious statement to us, but it's a life-changing statement for many of the thoughts of the Jews and the Hebrews then, of who this man Jesus Christ was, being counted of more worthy, of more glory than Moses. And an architect or builder has more honor than the house itself, inasmuch as he who hath built the house has more honor than the house. God, we'll look and see here in the text come that God is the architect, Jesus is the builder of this house of God. And they do indeed have more honor than the house, the people that they build. Even Christ being the chief cornerstone within that house that he would build. So let's go to verse 4 and look at that. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God." So I think the evidence is clear that a house does not just pop up into existence. You know, a house just doesn't show up one day. You say, "Oh, look, new house on the block." There's been a builder. A builder there that's built this house. Now, the proponents of the hypothesis of evolution would do good to listen to this verse here. Because there is a builder. And he is built. There is a God who is the creator, who has built all things. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6, when the word came to Jeremiah. You know, a beautiful thought here in Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again. He made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." So we as clay in the hands of a potter. First Peter 5:7, Peter would call us lively stones. 1 Peter 2:5. We're lively stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we have the work of God as a potter in the clay of our lives individually, molding us, shaping us, forming us, using us, as His sovereign will would declare, and building us by His grace and mercy through the salvation of Jesus Christ, building us up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And God is the Creator who built all things. A good display of His sovereignty. He builds all things. And as the potter has control over the clay, He has control over all things. A passage that I like is in Job chapter 38, when the Lord's asking Job some questions here. He asked Job in 38 verse 4 and through 6. He says, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? Who thou knowest, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" So a little humility given there. And I think it's well due to many today to know that we don't know everything. We weren't there. And that God is the great creator and builder of all things. We need to get over and accept that fact. But the builder is God of God's house is God by Jesus Christ. For He has built it. And God is sovereign as well over His own house. John 6, 37 through 40. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven to do mine own will, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And we know that the Father's will was that he would not lose any that he had been given. But he would raise it up the last day, being the faithful high priest. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. "Wherefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say to me then, why dost thou yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? But nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" Looking back to Jeremiah 18 now, we see some of that context there to know that it is the Lord who is God, not we ourselves. And he has the power over the clay to form it as he would will to form it. And he builds his house, a holy priesthood, spiritual people, to be his own, to be his house. Let's look at verse 5. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." So Moses was a faithful servant. And this word here in Greek is for servant. Typically you'll see the word slave or the word doulos used here. That's not the word here. And I think it's pronounced therapon. Servant. It's a willing servant. It's used only here in the New Testament in Hebrews 3:5 as Moses, a faithful, loving, willing servant in the house of God to do the will of God in the midst of Israel. And he was devoted to do the will of God, as we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was devoted to the will of God. So Moses was faithful in all his house, in all the house of God, in all the house of Israel, in the midst of Israel, he was faithful. And he was a testimony of the word to come. You know, Hebrews begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." We can look back into Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. Says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Prophecy here to Moses of fulfillment there in Christ the prophet, capital P here in the King James, from among the brethren that will speak his words. Now in John chapter 5, we have Christ speaking of this as well. John chapter 5. I know I got you flipping through a lot of verses, a lot of chapters here. John chapter 5, verse 39. We'll read the chapter there. Jesus speaking of the testimony of Scriptures, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe which receive not one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Yeah, so we see the messianic prophecies here that Jesus is speaking of, that he would be fulfilling, that Moses himself wrote of him, and they would not come to believe, would not come to know him. In verse 6, Hebrews 3:6, we'll look at this verse here. It says, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So we see a contrast here between verse 5 and verse 6 being Moses and Christ. Moses was faithful servant. It uses the preposition in the house. He was part of the house, in the body. Contrast to Jesus, who was the faithful son over the house. Hebrews 10:21 says as well, "And having a high priest over the house of God." So he was exalted over Moses in that he was over this house, the chief cornerstone of the house, and Moses being a part of that house. And Christ is the builder of the house. It is his own house. And the house that he is building is us. Ephesians 2:19-22. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So this is the house of God that is built. The house not built with hands. Those that place their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation, Jew and Gentile alike, are the spiritual stones, the priests, the holy priesthood that would come, builded by Jesus Christ and faith in him. So these, he says, are his, whose house we are. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. How do we know? How do we know that we're a part of the house? How do we know we're a true believer, sincere in the faith, sincere in repentance toward God? And we can see here, one is that we are confident that Christ is faithful and that Christ is merciful. We courageously cling to and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are confident in the Lord. We're confident in Christ. We also see that we hold to the hope that Christ has assured us everlasting life. Simon Kistemacher, in his exposition to Hebrews, he says this is the anchor of our soul, firm and secure. We hold to the hope that Christ has secured everlasting life. This is in Hebrews as well, Hebrews 6, a couple of chapters over, 6, 17 through 20. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into enter into that within the veil. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. So that forerunner went. That forerunner is there. Even Jesus. So this is our hope. This is our anchor. This is sure. This is steadfast. The hope that we hold to. The faith and merciful high priest who we are confidently in. And we understand and believe confidently. And it says we will persevere. We will hold this fast, firm, until the end. Not wavering, not guessing, but holding firm to the end. And just to reiterate too, perseverance. Looking to the 1689, point number two that I'll read, perseverance is not something that you desire. It's not something that you end up earning yourself. That's not something that you're going, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to be strong. And I'm telling you these things. We're to be confident. We're to hold fast to the hope that is within us. No, I'm not telling you that you're going to by yourself persevere. And the London Baptist Confession, chapter 17, perseverance, will remind us of this. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but on the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him. The oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It is only certain and is only infallible because we're not in control of it. It's only certain and only infallible because it was achieved, it was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And it is in Him we place our hope and our trust, both sure and steadfast as the anchor for our soul. So as we think and meditate upon these things this week, I trust that let's meditate upon this, the Christ who is our Savior, our anchor, the anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast, and think upon Him. Because He is our salvation, and there is none other. None other.